Well, if you would please, let's look together to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want us to read beginning with verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And this morning we're going to set our attention on verse 25, where it says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask Your blessing now upon this time of preaching. Our reliance is upon You, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work as we seek to teach Your Word. Father, this is Your Word. Holy God, this is Your holy Word. And Lord, may You help us to handle it in a way that is pleasing to You. Lord, may we listen in a way that we understand we are listening to the Word of the living God. May we pay attention this day, Lord, in a way that says we realize that time is short, eternity is forever. And Lord, it is to You that we will give an account one day. So Lord, help us to listen with all of our hearts. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the subject of particular redemption. We sort of branched off from our verse-by-verse study when we came to verse 24. It speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we took that as an opportunity to talk about the subject of particular redemption, the fact that Jesus died for the elect, that He died for those who were chosen for salvation. Well, this morning, I want us to pick back up now with our verse-by-verse study of Romans, because really everything else I wanted to teach about particular redemption, I believe we'll cover as we go through the rest of these verses and go on through Romans. Really, beginning in verse 25, what you have is an unfolding of what redemption is. In verse 24, He talks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beginning in verse 25, He goes into greater depth about what this redemption is that we've experienced by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want us to focus on is this statement, and tonight, by the way, verse 25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." What does this mean? What does this mean, that God put Him forward as a propitiation? What does this mean? These are the great words of salvation that we're dealing with. Justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, sanctification. Words like that. And as you understand these words, and as you understand their relationship to one another, what happens is the beauty of God's way of saving sinners is unfolded. As you understand these words and how they relate to one another, you begin to understand salvation and what God has done. We gain a better understanding of what God did in our case, when He saved us. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're saved, but it's even more wonderful, if that's possible, to understand how God did it, what He did when He saved you. And so as we study these words, we gain a better understanding of what He did in our case. We gain a greater appreciation for our salvation. And with that, a greater capacity to worship Him for it, to give Him thanks for it. You know, the more that I learn about salvation, the more that I find that my worship is enriched. Because now as I lift my prayers to God, as I lift my songs to God, as I lift my heart to God, I have a greater understanding of what He did. And so a greater appreciation and a greater capacity to worship Him. We also gain a different worldview, don't we? As we realize what distinguishes the saved from the lost. We understand what lost man is really in need of. We understand what God is up to in history, what He's been up to in history, and what He's up to today in terms of what He's doing in the world. And so our entire worldview changes as we gain a greater understanding of salvation. We also are protected as we understand these words and their relationship to one another. We're protected against a false reliance on fleshly weapons in the spiritual battle. We understand what we can do and we understand what we cannot do. We understand that salvation is truly of the Lord. We don't save anyone. We've never saved anyone. In a sense, we've never led anyone to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads people to Jesus. But we have the joy and the privilege of being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as though God were imploring through us, we beg sinners to be reconciled to God. Yet when they're actually reconciled, when they're saved, we understand that salvation is of the Lord. And so we're protected against beginning to rely on things that God never intended that we would rely on. Begin to resort to things that the Lord would never want us to resort to. We don't have to twist arms. We don't have to somehow manipulate people. We realize you can't manipulate people into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual birth. It's a work of God's power. It's something real. It's not imaginary. It's not psychological. It's something real that God does in the lives of people whom He saved. And that's not what we do. It's what God does. And so it protects us against that kind of false reliance. But above all, as we understand these words, these great salvation words, and how they relate to each other, our view of our triune God comes into clearer focus. We understand our God better. And we see that our God is mighty to save. We don't see the Son of God coming into the world to simply provide a way for man to save himself. We don't see a hypothetical Savior providing a hypothetical salvation on behalf of a hypothetical people. But rather, we understand His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And He has, and He is, and He will bring that to pass. And so now we come to verse 25 into another unique word. It's the word propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. What does that mean? And this morning and tonight, there are three questions we're going to answer. This morning, just the first one. Number one, what is propitiation? What does the word mean? What is propitiation? Second, how was propitiation accomplished? How was it accomplished? And then third, how is propitiation applied? Or you might want to say, how is it received? And so what is it? How was it accomplished? And how is it applied? Now, we begin this morning with understanding it. It's always helpful to begin with a definition. And James R. White, in his book, The Potter's Freedom, gives a very good and concise definition of propitiation. He wrote this, propitiation is the sacrifice that brings forgiveness and takes away wrath. Propitiation is the sacrifice that brings forgiveness. And this part of it is very important, must be included, and takes away wrath. Brings forgiveness, takes away wrath. John Owen, the great Puritan minister, said there are four things that are essential elements in any propitiation. You want to write these four things down so you can remember them and think about this. Four things that are necessary, essential elements in any propitiation. First of all, you have an offense to be taken away. You have an offense that must be atoned for. Second, you have a person offended who needs to be pacified. A person offended who needs to be pacified. Third, you have an offending person. You have someone who is actually guilty of the offense. So you have an offense, you have someone offended who needs to be pacified, and someone has committed that offense. You have someone who's guilty, personally guilty, in respect to that offense. Fourth, you have to have a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. So let me repeat these four things once more. You have an offense to be taken away. You have a person offended who needs to be pacified. You have an offending person, someone guilty of the offense, and you have a sacrifice or some other way of making atonement for the offense. These four things are always present when you talk about propitiation. Now, Owen's second observation is an observation that many people have taken issue with when you talk about God. The idea that there's someone offended who needs to be pacified. There are many theologians who've taken issue with the idea that God has to be satisfied or God has to be appeased, pacified. The Greek word translated propitiation here is the word hilasterion. And it's part really of a word group that deals with this subject. And there are many Bible teachers or theologians who would say this word doesn't have anything to do with wrath. It just has to do with forgiveness. It just has to do with expiation. It has to do with putting away sin, covering sin. They say it has nothing to do with turning away wrath. In fact, C.H. Dodd has done a lot of study to try to show that the Greek words that were used to translate the Hebrew words in the Septuagint, that these Greek words in their Old Testament usage never referred to wrath at all, but only referred to forgiveness. And the reason why they feel like this has to be the case, I don't think it's so much, as I'll talk about in a moment, I don't think it's so much based upon really what you see in Scripture. I think it's more of a philosophical issue. They say that we're wrong to think of God as being angry and needing to be appeased. They say that's the kind of thinking that belongs to pagans. This is how the pagans thought of God. That God was angry and that He had to be satisfied and they had to do certain things to sort of buy Him off and keep Him from remaining angry with them. And they say that has no place in a right thinking about God. Well, Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, in a very patient and I believe exhaustive way, shows how wrong they are. He took all these words used to speak of propitiation and he showed how this word group does speak of forgiveness, but it was always in the context, or almost always, in the context of God's wrath being expressed and the need to turn away the wrath of God. In other words, these words were used to speak of sin being put away, but why did the sin have to be put away? Because God was angry. And what was achieved when the sin was put away? God's anger was turned away. And so Leon Morris shows from Scripture. Man, he does a great job, an exhaustive job, takes all of these Greek words, looks at every usage, and shows how C.H. Dodd and others are wrong. The Bible does speak, obviously, of the wrath of God. Now, of course, C.H. Dodd would not deny that the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, but he saw it more as cause and effect. Not personal anger, not anger directed at a person, but if you commit sin, there are consequences, and the consequences are the wrath of God. But the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible doesn't present God's wrath as simply cause and effect. But rather, it is a personal anger. And it is directed toward persons. And so each of these four things that John Owen spoke of, each of these four things is seen right here in our text in this word propitiation. Let's walk through them together. First of all, when he says here that God put forward His Son, verse 25, whom God put forward, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There in the context is the idea that there are offenses that must be taken away. That's the first thing Owen said. There are offenses that must be taken away. This is why justification is, he's talking about here in Romans 3, this is why justification is by grace. And this is why it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's because men are not righteous. It's because they do deserve God's judgment. They don't deserve what God gives in salvation. Verse 23, for all have done what? Sinned. There are the offenses right there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Men have offended God. That's why you have to have propitiation. Men have transgressed the law of God. There are definite offenses that have to be answered for at the divine bar of justice. This is the immediate context. For all have sinned. If you go through the book of Romans, you see these words, transgressed, trespasses. What does this speak of? Well, there's a law, and you have stepped across it. You have transgressed it. You have trespassed against God. You've broken His law. There are definite offenses, and they have to be answered for. So the first point that Owen makes about propitiation, you have offenses that have to be taken away. We see it right here in the immediate context. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There are offenses. But then there's his second point. You have a person offended who needs to be pacified. And do you remember where this whole section began? We're now in chapter 3. But do you remember what kicked it all off? You go all the way back to chapter 1. Look back there for just a moment. All the way back to chapter 1, it all was kicked off when Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is what he's expositing for us in Romans, the gospel. And why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because there's a great need. Look at what he says, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's how God saves sinners. It's the power of God for salvation. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it declares the righteousness of God. It puts God's glorious person on display. But then he mentions something else, doesn't he? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's how God saves sinners. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it puts Himself on display. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I realize something. This world is under the wrath of God. Look back in Romans 3. So that when he talks about propitiation here, you have indeed someone who is offended. The world is under the wrath of God. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and all therefore are born under this just condemnation, deserving of God's anger, deserving of God's eternal wrath. But this is where the Bible is clearly different from paganism. I'll be honest, I don't understand those people who say that to think about a wrathful God is akin to paganism, because clearly, the biblical view of the wrath of God is different from that view of wrath that pagans had and still have. Let me tell you the differences. One, you have a different kind of anger. A different kind of anger. The pagans imagined gods, plural, gods, who were capricious in their anger. Whimsical in their anger. You couldn't always figure their anger out. Unpredictable. Impulsive. In many cases, without reason. In many cases, anger over things that were really having to do with impure things. Sort of a sinful, impure kind of anger. What the pagans did and what pagans still do is they imagined a God in their own image. And so they imagined God having the kind of anger that sinful men have. Sinful men. What kind of anger do men express? Anger that's inconsistent. Anger that's unrestrained in many cases. Anger that's illogical. Impure. That's not God's anger. God's anger is not like ours. God's wrath is a just wrath. God's anger is a holy anger. God's anger is completely explainable. We know why God is angry, don't we? It's not hard to figure out why He's angry. And He's right in what He's angry about. And you know what else? His anger is not without restraint. Because if God's anger were without restraint, He would have already wiped us out. God's anger isn't like ours. Leon Morris defined the anger of God or the wrath of God in this way. He said, an eternal recoil against all that is unholy on the part of the all-holy God. He said, the stern reaction of the divine nature toward evil. That's God's anger. And the question is, you know, we've heard it said, we all grew up hearing it said, well, God is angry with the what? Sin. But He's not necessarily angry with what? The sinner. God hates the sin, but not the sinner. My friend, that's wrong. God is angry with the sinner. Sin is not just some abstract substance out there that just happens on its own. Sin is committed by people. People commit sins. People transgress the law. People are guilty of trespasses. Sins don't just happen. We commit them. Jonathan Edwards talking about not only the nature of God's anger, but also why sinful men are the objects of God's anger, wrote this. He said, if God's nature be infinitely opposite to sin, you get that? Infinitely opposed to sin, then doubtless He has a disposition answerable to oppose it in His acts and works. If He by His nature be an enemy to sin with an infinite enmity, then He is doubtless disposed to act as an enemy to it. And if He be disposed naturally to do the part of an enemy against sin, or, which is the same thing, against the faultiness or blameworthiness of moral agents, then it will follow He is naturally disposed to act as an enemy to those that are the persons faulty and blameworthy. If it's in God's nature to hate sin, and He infinitely hates sin, then He has a nature agreeable to act as an enemy to that sin. And if He acts as an enemy to that sin, then certainly acts as an enemy to those who are faulty, blameworthy when it comes to that sin. God is not just angry with sin. God is angry with sinners. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We read it earlier, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of this. Listen. In fact, look over there. I want you to see this. Romans 1, look at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you know what? He could have left it right there. The verse could have gone on to just read like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But He doesn't stop there, does He? Of what? Of men. This ungodliness and unrighteousness is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Men commit sins. In Romans 2, verse 5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So when we say that God is offended, that God is angry, we're not talking about some pagan conception of God. We're talking about what God has revealed about Himself. And His anger is not like our anger. His anger is completely explainable. It's in regards to sin. He's right to be angry. And He's angry not just with sin standing by itself like it's some invisible thing, but He's angry with the sinners who commit the sin. That's why there was the need for a sacrifice that would take away the anger. Not just bring forgiveness, but take away the anger. Not only is it a different kind of anger, but there's something else you need to know about the anger of God. The Bible describes a different kind of appeasement than what the pagans would have imagined. Different kind of satisfaction. The pagan conception of turning away wrath was something that man had to do. God is angry. We're not sure why He's angry. We're not sure why the crops aren't prospering. We're not sure why we don't have rain. God's angry in some way, and we have to figure out a way to turn His anger away. We have to bring certain things. We have to do certain things to turn His anger away. But do you notice something marvelous about Romans 3:25? Look there. Notice what it says. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. God is the one who set forth His Son in order to make the propitiation. The Bible doesn't teach that the sinner can do anything to turn away God's wrath. The Bible teaches that God had to do something to turn away His own pure, just, perfect wrath in order for us to be saved. We don't turn away the wrath of God. God has turned away the wrath of God. God has turned away the wrath of God. You see there where it says in verse 25, whom God put forward. That particular Greek word translated put forward, it can speak of purpose. And it's true to say that God appointed His own Son as the propitiation for our sins. God appointed His Son for that to be the sin sacrifice. That's true. But this word can also mean to put something forward in a public manner. And that's how the translators translated it here. And I agree with that. I believe God was making a public statement in the death of His Son. And the reason why I believe that's right is the context. Because notice that God did it this way to show something. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Notice, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So they say, we have trouble with Owen's second point, that there's an offended person who has to be appeased. We don't think God has to be appeased. We don't think God is angry in that kind of way. Well, they're wrong. God is a wrathful God. He does have indignation every day. It's not just with sin, it's with the sinner. But here's where it's different. His anger is perfectly just. His anger is restrained. There's a day of judgment coming. And right now is a day of mercy and grace and opportunity to be saved. His anger is explainable. His anger is right. And God, being God, doesn't ask the sinner to appease Him. Which is still how men think about salvation, isn't it? Well, maybe if I do enough, maybe if I'm good enough, maybe if I'm baptized enough, maybe if I try hard enough. What is a sinner trying to do but turn away the wrath of God? And you can't turn away the wrath of God. God made a choice by which His own just, perfect anger would be turned away from those whom He would save. And He did it by putting forth His Son publicly. God did it. And this speaks of God's loving nature, doesn't it? Speaks of His mercy, His gracious nature, that He would do this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, says this. Notice. Listen, he says, Paul does not teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying, has persuaded God to forgive us. Notice what Paul actually says. Whom God hath set forth. It is God the Father Himself who is doing it. It is not even the case that the Lord Jesus Christ has changed the mind and attitude of God towards sinners. It is God Himself providing the propitiation in His own blood, in His own Son, and by His blood. It is God contriving a way whereby His own wrath upon sin has its full vent, and yet that sinners might be saved. Close quote. You have offenses. Men have transgressed the law of God, trespassed against the Lord, deserving of sin's penalty, which is death. You have someone who's been offended, the lawgiver, the perfect, thrice holy ruler of this universe. He, the Creator of all that is, and your Creator. He's the one who's been offended. And because God is just, He must punish that sin with what it deserves. Infinite wrath. Because He is infinitely opposed to all sin. So that there's nothing you could ever do that would ever answer for that wrath except to suffer that wrath for the rest of eternity in hell. That's the only way you could ever take care of it, is to suffer the penalty. So there we are, deserving of the wrath of God. There is God, because He's just, He must give full vent to His wrath, or else He's not righteous and just. And there's not one thing we could ever do to turn it away. How can anyone be saved? God, the one offended, contrived a way, as Lloyd-Jones put it, whereby He could give full vent to His wrath and still save sinners. How did He do it? He put forth His own Son as the sacrifice that would both take away the sins and turn away the wrath. And He put Him forward publicly so that there wouldn't be any mistake about the fact that God is righteous. He will not save sinners in a way whereby sin is treated lightly. He will not save sinners in a way whereby His righteousness is not honored. So that the only way for us to be saved was for God in the person of His Son to take the penalty in our stead. That's the gospel. And tonight we're going to come back and we're going to look at that next statement in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. How was the propitiation accomplished? How was it accomplished? We've talked about what it is. It's a sacrifice that takes away sins and turns away wrath. How was it accomplished? Notice, by His blood. And tonight we'll come back and talk about what that means, by His blood. Why does the Bible place such great stress on the blood of Jesus? Why not just talk about death? Why talk about blood? And tonight we'll come back and understand why the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus as much as it does. We'll also see how this is received. Notice, to be received by how? By what? By faith. By faith. Now let me ask you this morning, my friend. Have you ever entered into that forgiveness that God has made available in His Son? Do you understand? Do you really understand that if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing left for you but to face the wrath of God for the rest of eternity? Do you really understand it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Do you understand? This thought really occurred to me this week and I thought about it. You understand something? We were not just saved for God. We were saved from God. We were saved from His wrath. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not belong to God as His child. But rather, you will not be saved from God when He pours out His wrath in that final way. For the rest of eternity. What is God's command to you? What has holy God commanded you to do? In light of these facts, what has holy God commanded you to do? To give up all hope in anything you've ever thought you could do to turn away His wrath. To give up all hope in anything you put your trust in, except in God's answer, God's propitiation. You must look to Jesus. You must repent of your sins. Repent of your pagan way of thinking. Thinking you can appease God. And you must look to God's Son for your salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for salvation. Lord, may your Spirit drive home these truths to the hearts of all those listening in this place this morning. May we, Lord, whom you've saved, have a greater appreciation in our hearts for what you've done for us. And may those who have yet to come to your Son this day obey the command of the gospel by your grace and turn from their sins and run to your Son. Lord, I think about John the Baptist telling people to flee from the wrath that is to come. Run from it. Father, may you help sinners to see today where they are to run. They're to run to your Son to escape your wrath. And may they do that even this day, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.